Father, that you would please help us for the next few moments as we open up your word. Lord, I pray that you would help me to say the things, Father, that you would have me to say, and to not say those things which are not pleasing to you. Help me to preach with your power and with your spirit, Lord. And I pray that you would just use this time to draw us closer to you. In your precious name, I pray. Amen. All right, well, we're there in 1 Samuel chapter number 11. And if you look at verse number 1, the Bible says there in verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. So basically, if you remember from last week, Saul has been anointed king. God has chosen Saul. Samuel made that clear, and they've anointed him king. But up to this point, Saul has not actively started to reign as a king. And what happens in the meantime, while Saul has been anointed, but he hasn't really started reigning yet, this man Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. So basically, Nahash is the bad guy. And I heard someone say that if your mom would have named you Nahash, you'd be a bad guy too. You know, what are you going to do with a name like that? But he's not a good guy. He's an Ammonite. And he basically brings an army, and he encamped against the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash. Now notice what they said. They said, make a covenant with us. All right. So the word covenant means an agreement or like a contract. They're basically saying, notice what it says. It says, make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. So basically they are saying, we're going to surrender. We're not going to fight. We're going to give in, but we want, you know, to have an agreement. We want conditions. We want to know what we're getting ourselves into. We don't want to fight you. Just make a covenant with us and we will serve. Now, basically what they're doing is they're trying to compromise with the enemy. They're coming to the enemy and saying, we surrender. We don't want to fight you. We're not able to fight you. We're going to give up. We're going to serve you. We'll be your slaves. Just tell us what it is that the agreement's going to be before we get into it, the covenant, and we will do it. Now, you got to understand, okay? They're probably assuming that they're just going to be taxed. They're probably assuming that he's going to say, okay, you know, this is how much I have to get from each household or from the nation or whatever. And they're thinking, we can just settle this. We can give him some money now. Maybe every year we have to bring him a gift and bring him a different tax, and we'll be able to do it. But notice what the response that they get in verse number 2. The Bible says, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you. He says, okay, you want to make an agreement? You want to make a contract? You want to have some sort of agreement? I'm not going to kill you. Here's the condition, all right? Now notice what he says, that I may thrust out all your right eyes. Now the word thrust means to pluck out. It means to gouge. Here's what he's saying. I won't kill you if I get to take every, you know, and I don't know if he's talking about all just the men or if everyone in the city, but he's saying basically line everybody up. Let me, you know, take a knife or a sword or a stick, and I'm going to gouge your right eye out. And if that'll be the conditions, and then I won't kill you. Now, you know, you think, well, no, all we wanted to do is give you money. You know, all we wanted to do, we thought you were just going to tax us. But notice what the Bible says. He says that I may thrust out your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. That word reproach means a disgrace. It means to make ashamed. And here's what you got to understand. And, you know, this is a short chapter here, only 15 verses, and we won't spend a lot of time. But the first thing I want you to notice is the fault. How faulty it is to try to compromise with the enemy. Now, spiritually, for you and I, the enemy is Satan. The enemy is the world. The enemy is the powers of darkness in which we engage in spiritual warfare. And you got to understand this. As Christians, we cannot compromise with the world. We cannot have conditions of surrender. You cannot come to the place where you say, okay, let's make a deal and we'll serve you. Because here's what you got to understand. Satan will always go farther than you expected him. There's a famous quote that says, sin will take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. And that's exactly what's happening here, because they say, well, let's go ahead and make a deal with the enemy. Let's go ahead and just have a covenant and an agreement. We'll serve them. We'll be their slave. They're going to tax us. And then they say, what's the deal? And he said, I want your right eye, the right eye of every man. And they said, well, we didn't know you were going to ask for that. And you got to understand this. Satan will always ask for more. And that's why you cannot compromise. I always think it's funny when people, you know, Christians will go into a work environment and maybe they'll say, like, they'll go to their boss and they'll say, I don't work Sundays. You know, I'm a Christian and I love God and I have to honor God with my day, you know, and I don't work Sunday. And then your boss will come, you know, maybe 3 weeks later and he'll say, well, I just need you to work this one Sunday. It's an emergency. But let me tell you something. As soon as you give in to that one emergency, there's going to be an emergency every other week. Because when you compromise, it never stops. You know, the same thing. People, you'll have family members that are maybe unbelievers and they don't understand. And they'll say things like, well, why do you have to go to church on a Wednesday night? Why can't you just skip this one Wednesday night? And here's what they'll say. Just skip one Wednesday. Just skip one Sunday. Just skip one Saturday soul winning. It's a special day. You know, why don't you do it? But here's the thing. The moment you do that, they're going to want you to skip the next one. Because Satan always and the enemy always asks for more. When you compromise, they ask for more than you expected. These men were not expecting to have their right eyes. And here's the thing, because here's what Satan wants to do. He wants to humiliate you. See, he wanted it to be a reproach upon all Israel. The fact that everyone in the city had their right eye, or at least the men of the city had their right eyes removed. And here's the thing, not only was it, I mean, that would be an embarrassment. To just say, an enemy came in and he didn't kill them, but he took all their right eyes, you know, as a reproach. And not only that, of course, he's maiming them. He's hurting them. He's causing them to be weak. I mean, if you had to go into battle, would you rather go into battle with one eye or two? Right? I mean, he's causing these men to not be able to defend themselves from other enemies if they were to come. He's weakening them, and that's what Satan wants. And that's why you cannot compromise. At church, we cannot compromise. We cannot bring in, well, why don't you just bring in a little, you know, livelier music, some more, you know, contemporary. But here's the thing. If we give them an inch, they'll take a mile. If you give in a little bit, they'll take more. And the problem with compromise is that you end up losing and losing and losing and losing and losing. And you think, I'm only going to go this far. And he says, no, I want to go further than you ever expected. The problem is that when we compromise, we always give up more than we actually wanted. Now, notice what happens in verse number 3. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite. Now, the word respite means temporary delay or relief. They said, give us 7 days. Give us 7 days to think about it, okay? You want a right eye? Let me have 7 days that we may, now notice what it says, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. And then, now I want you to make note of this phrase, if there be no man to save us, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. So he said, well, let's send messengers out. Let's see if there's someone out there that can come and help us, someone out there that can come and save us. And if there's no one who can save us, then they're saying we will come out to thee and we're going to let you pluck out our right eye of every man in the city because there's no one to help us out. Look at verse 4. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voice and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. Now, you know, there's a theme in this whole thing that we've been talking about the whole time we've been talking about Saul and the fact that he was a very humble man. And here you've got a man who's been not only anointed privately by Samuel as the king, but he has been publicly acknowledged as the king. But notice, he doesn't really know what to do yet. He doesn't have a kingdom set up. And we find him, verse 5, and behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. He's just working it out in the field, just like before. He wasn't on this power trip. Well, I'm the king now. Well, there's no kingdom. You know, there's no palace. There's no princess. There's nothing to do. And he's just like, well, you know what? I'm just going to go and work just the way that I've always worked till God tells me what he wants me to do. And he's out there working in the field, and he comes back in. Look at verse 5. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul. Now, don't miss that. You find Saul and Samson being the two characters that the Bible says this more about in Scripture. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul. Now, notice, when did the Spirit of God come upon Saul? When he heard those tidings. When he heard what tidings? And now, don't miss this, okay? The men of Jabesh-Gilead are sitting there under attack. They're being threatened by the enemy. And here's what they don't know. They don't know there's anyone out there that can help them. They don't know that there's anyone out there that can save them. They said, if there be no man to save us, then we'll come out. If there be no man to save us, then we'll go out and we'll surrender and we'll let you, you know, maim us and we'll let you abuse us and we'll let you humiliate us if there's not someone out there that can help us. And here's where Saul responded, and here's how he responded to that, because everyone else heard about it and they just kind of cried. Everybody else heard about it. I mean, notice what the Bible says. Look at verse number 4. And then came the messengers of Gibeah to Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voice and wept. Everybody got sad, and everybody got upset, and everybody said, that's too bad, and that's terrible. I can't believe that that would happen. But notice how Saul responds. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. The question I've got for you, and I mean, you're here on a Wednesday night. I would assume that you're here on a Wednesday night because you love God and you love the Word of God and you want to learn the Bible. But is there anything that stirs you up? Is there anything that upsets you? Is there anything that gets you going that, I mean, when you hear about it, you just think like, I've got to do something about that. Because here's the problem with the average Christian in America. We're a bunch of complainers. We're lazy. We like to talk about, you know, oh, it's too bad about those people over there that have never heard the gospel. It's too bad about that. I can't believe that there's a group of people in this world and they don't know that there's somebody that can save them. They don't know that there's somebody that can help them. And we like to whine and we like to cry and we like to complain, but there's very few people who get stirred up enough to do something about it.
That's right.
And Saul wasn't that type of person. Saul said, I'm not just going to sit here and complain and whine about it and write something on Facebook about how sad this is. He said, the Spirit of God is going to come upon me. And he got mad and he got angry and he got stirred up to do something.
Amen.
And you find in the Bible that men who accomplished something great for God got up, did not just sit there and say, oh, that's too bad. Oh, that's terrible. What's for dinner? They didn't just get upset. They actually got up and they did something. Let me give you some examples. Go to 2 Kings chapter number 10. You're there in 1 Samuel. Just go over past 2 Samuel, past 1 Kings, into 2 Kings. Look at 2 Kings chapter number 10. 2 Kings chapter number 10. Look at verse number 15. We're going to just come right into the center of the story of a man named Jehu, or Jehu, however you'd like to call him. And Jehu led one of the greatest revivals in his, you know, up to his time there, and he ended up being a bad guy later on in life and making a lot of sinful mistakes. But when he started out, he actually did a lot of great things. And if you, there's something that he says here in 2 Kings chapter 10, I want you to notice, look at verse number 15. The Bible says, and when he, that's Jehu, or Jehu, was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, now notice what he says, I like this. He says, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered it, if it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand and took him up to him into the chariot. Now notice verse 16. And he said, come with me. Now notice what he says. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. There was a man who said, I'm doing something. He said, I'm stirred up. He said, I'm moving to action. He said, you come with me and see my zeal, Lord. See, here's what you gotta understand. We like to complain. And some of you are just driving here on a Wednesday night and you're thinking, I'm coming because it's my duty, or I'm coming because pastor's making me sign a little checklist saying that I was there because you're in some sort of leadership, or I'm coming because people are gonna talk bad about me. But listen, when will you get out of the rut of your everyday life? When will you get out of the rut of just, you know, I'm living life, I'm going to work, I'm doing these things, and start looking at people that are in need and get fired up and get stirred up and say, I'm going to get some zeal. I'm going to get some fire. I'm going to get mad. I'm going to get angry. I'm going to do something about it. Because we sit around and complain and we sit around and whine. But men who accomplished something for God, all while everybody else was crying, Saul said, I'm going to do something. While everybody else sitting around saying, oh, things are bad and Ahab's bad and Jezebel's bad, Jehu said, I'm going to do something about it. Let me give you another example. Go to Matthew chapter number 9. Matthew chapter number 9, should be fairly easy to find, first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter number 9, look at verse number 36. Matthew chapter number 9, verse 36. Matthew 9, 36, notice what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Matthew 9, 36, the Bible says this, but when he saw the multitudes, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he saw the multitude, notice, he was moved with compassion on them. Why was he moved? Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He said, these people need help. He said, these people don't have anybody to help them. These people don't have anybody to save them. And when Jesus saw that, it wasn't just that he kind of looked at it and said, ah, it's too bad. Or where can I send 50 cents a day to help these kids? Or what can I do to help? You know, he was moved, the Bible says, with compassion. And because they fainted, were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Verse 7, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborer, the person who will actually get up and do something about it, those are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Let me give you another example. Go to the book of Acts. You're there in Matthew. Go past Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter number 17. Acts chapter 17. See, the difference between people who accomplish something with their lives, the difference between the people who win victories, the difference between people who actually fight, who actually battle, who actually do something, the difference between those people and everyone else is that those people get stirred up. They get upset. You say, well, I'm busy working. Saul was working out in the field. He comes in and says, what's wrong? Said, well, there's some people out there. The enemy's attacking them. They don't know that they don't know that there's a savior. They don't know that there's anybody to save them. There's nobody to help him. And Saul said, that's all right. I'm not going to sit here and cry about it. He said, he got stirred up. And here's the thing. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Acts chapter 17, look at verse 14. Acts 17, verse 14. Notice what the Bible says. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul. Remember Paul? To go out, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So they're sending Paul, but his partners, Silas and Timothy, are staying back. Look at verse 15. And that they could, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul's on his missionary journey, and they have basically brought him, because he got himself into a bunch of trouble, and they brought him into Athens. Now, his partners, Timothy and Silas, aren't with him, and basically he's supposed to be just kind of laying low in Athens, waiting for his missionary partners to arrive. But notice what the Bible says, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. See, Paul was not the type of man that could just sit around and see people going to hell, see people being given to idolatry, given to false religion, and just say, oh, that's too bad. Oh, I hope somebody shows up. I hope Timothy gets here soon and maybe he can help. He was supposed to be waiting, but his spirit was stirred in him. And what did he do? Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. He said, I'm not going to sit here and just wait. I'm going to do something. Saul said, I'm going to do something. Jesus said, I'm going to do something. And people who accomplish great things for God do something. They don't just sit around and complain. They don't just sit around and say, oh, that's too bad. Go. You're there in Acts. Go back one book to the book of John. Let me give you another example. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, look at verse 14. John chapter 2. You all know why you don't show up for soul winning? Because you don't really care. I don't think there's one person in this room that if I said, hey, do you like it that people die and go to hell in the United States of America? Not because of any reason other than no one will explain the gospel. I don't think anybody would say, yeah, I like it that people go to hell. Everyone would say, oh, that's terrible. That's too bad. But you know what? You're just a little too busy. You're just a little too distracted. You just got to make that extra dollar, don't you? And here's the thing. People who do something get upset enough to get up and actually do something about it. Are you there in John chapter 2? Let me give you another example. John chapter 2, look at verse 14. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. Remember, we talked about this on Sunday night. Verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers of money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Here you get Jesus getting a little upset, getting a little angry, getting a little zealous, and he goes in there, he sees people doing things, something in the house of God that they ought not be doing, and he throws them out. And notice what the Bible says, verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. See, Jesus got excited about the things of God. And sometimes you have to fight. But he said, I'll fight. Like Jehu, the zeal of the house of God and the zeal of the things of God. And Jesus said, hey, come and I'll show you my zeal. Right? The question I've got for you, good Christian people that will show up to church on a Wednesday night, is this. What stirs you up? What do you get fired up about? What do you get upset about and angry about? And say, I'm going to go out there. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to get right. I'm going to clean up my house. I'm going to clean up the house of God. What do you get fired up? Or do you just sit there and say, it's too bad America's going to hell. It's too bad. It's Obama's fault. It's easy to blame Obama, and we ought to blame Obama. But you know what? We need Christians to get fired up. The problem with Christians today is that we all like to complain. We all like to give our two cents about everything, but nobody wants to get up and do something about it. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter number 11. So we see the problem with compromise, and we see Saul getting fired up. We see Saul getting stirred up. Same way that Paul got stirred up. Same way that Jesus got stirred up. The same way that Jehu got stirred up. And people that accomplish something for God all get stirred up. Enough to do something. Enough to lead the way. Enough to get up. Now, I want you to notice that Saul was a pretty good leader. And he started out being a good leader. Now, we'll, as we continue the study through Samuel, we'll see that Saul ends up becoming a bad guy. And pride gets the better of him. And we'll get into all of that as well. But at this point, he's doing a pretty good job. Now, notice what the Bible says in verse number 7. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 7. I want you to notice two things that a good leader does. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. Now, here's what you understand. There's a whole bunch of people who were sitting there crying about what was happening in Jabesh. But Saul knew that those people were just crying and weren't going to do anything. So here's what he does. He takes an ox, he cuts it up, he sends it all throughout the city, and then he says this, anyone who doesn't come to help, we're going to do this to your ox. We're going to do this to your property. Now notice what the Bible says. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. See, you want to know what a leader does? A leader motivates people. Now, sometimes a leader motivates by encouraging and exhorting and helping people. And sometimes you just need to get downright and be a little mean, a little angry and say, hey, quit crying about it and let's go do something about it. Get off your rear end and let's go fight the battle. And here's, you find a man and you say, well, what made, because here's what you're saying. He had been anointed the leader. He'd been anointed the king. He had been appointed to leadership. But let me tell you something. Just because you get appointed a leader doesn't make you a leader. Just because they give you the title, just because one day someone may call you pastor, or someone may call you boss, or someone may call you manager, or someone may call you husband, or someone may call you father or mother, hey, just because you've been given the position of leadership doesn't make you a leader. See, what made Saul had already been appointed king. He'd already been anointed king. What made Saul a leader is that he motivated people. He got them to do things. And you got to understand this. There's a whole lot of pastors in the United States of America, and they're good, godly men. They read their Bibles, and they pray, and they give the gospel, and they try to live good lives, but their people don't, and they are not leaders. And here's why. Because if you are a pastor, and you read your Bible, but your people don't read your Bible, you're not much of a leader. And if you are a pastor, and you share the faith, and you give the gospel, but your people don't, guess what? You're not motivating anybody. If you're a pastor and you try to live a holy life and a consecrated life, but your people are living in like the world, then you're not a leader. You're a good Christian, and you've got a title of a leader, but you're not motivating anybody. You're not encouraging anybody. You're just out for a walk. There's nobody following you. See, what makes a leader is the fact that they motivate people. And by the way, it's the same way in your home. You husbands, you know what? You say, well, I'm faithful to church. If your wife and your children aren't faithful to church, you're not a leader. I read my Bible. If your wife and your children do not read their Bibles, you are not a leader. I go soul winning. If your wife and your children don't go soul winning, you're not much of a leader. Because a leader's job is to motivate. And a leader's job is to mobilize. Notice verse 8. And when he had numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were gathered, were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. He had 330,000 men. It's interesting that they'd already kind of made divisions between Israel and Judah because they counted them separately, which probably leads to later on the kingdom being divided, and we'll get into that later. Look at verse 9. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by this time, the time that the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Now it's just, it's interesting because there's kind of a soul-winning illustration here. You've got people who are under attack by the enemy, and they said, we don't know if there's someone to save us. And that's the same thing today. There are people out there in this world, they would be saved, they would accept Christ as their Savior, but they don't know that there is a Savior. And then when they get a message saying, hey, someone can help you, someone can save you, notice what the Bible says, they were glad. And the Bible calls it the glad tidings. Bible calls it the good news. Now, it's interesting what Saul does. Look at verse 10. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. So they're kind of helping, you know, lay kind of a surprise attack, because they didn't go to Nahash and said, they didn't say, Saul's coming with 330,000 men, and he's going to show you. They said, hey, tomorrow we're going to come out and we're going to let you do whatever you think is right. They're not really lying, but they're kind of leading him on. You know, he thinks, oh, okay, we're, you know, let's go get our knives sharp and we're going to gouge out a bunch of eyes tomorrow. And then they come out and here come 330,000 men with Saul. So they're kind of helping the situation there. But look at verse number 11. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. He mobilized them. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. That was a decisive victory. One of the things you will learn, you know, if you study history and you study wars and things, one of the biggest things is you got to keep your soldiers together. And the Bible says it was such a decisive victory that two of them were not left together. You couldn't find two people. You know, they were just all alone fighting against these people. And here's what you understand. Here's what a leader does. He motivates, which means he tries to get people to do the things that they should do. And sometimes you got to do it in a negative way. Sometimes you got to cut up an ox and say, this is what we're going to do to you if you don't get on board. And he mobilized them. He got it done. He got it prepared. He got it ready. And here's what you got to do, especially, you know, talking to the men who are supposed to be the leaders. Your job is to motivate, and your job is to mobilize. Your job is to motivate, and your job is to make sure that whoever you are leading, your wife and your children, my job as a pastor is to motivate and mobilize. I preach sermons on soul winning, then you show up, we got maps for you, we've got partners for you, we've got, you know, van, if you need a van, we mobilize you, and that's what you've got to do, you know. And here's the problem. If your wife isn't following and your kids aren't following, or if church members aren't following, guess who that falls on? Me. Because I'm the leader. And it falls on you. If you're supposed to be the leader, you say, at work, I've got all these men that are supposed to be my employees, but they're not listening. That's your fault. That's not their fault. It's always the leader's job to motivate and to mobilize. I'm going to go ahead and give an illustration, and I'm going to make all the women my enemy, but that's okay because I'm not really trying to be your friend anyway. And let me go ahead and give this disclaimer, because here's the thing. People always say, I'm going to bring this up, and then people are going to say, oh, Pastor said that because of so-and-so. Okay, I'm going to give an illustration about women that, you know, are having babies or pregnant or giving birth. Okay, now, let me go ahead and say this. I'm not talking about any woman, you know, specifically, all right? Tell me in the last 2 years when there's been a woman in our church that wasn't expecting. I mean, there's women pregnant all the time, okay? But listen to me. Men, your job is to make sure your wife is out soul winning. And this idea of she had a baby and she's not going to come soul winning for like 2 years. I mean, the baby's going to come soul winning before she does. It's ridiculous. I mean, my wife, we've had four babies. Guess what? Every single one of them, she was out of soul winning for 4 to 6 weeks at the most. And she was back in church like the next week. And this idea of, oh, well, she just had a baby. I know you ladies are going to get upset at me, and I don't really care. Okay. Here's the thing. You got to make sure that it happens. You got to make sure that your wife does what she's supposed to do. When we started this church, guess what? For like the first year and a half, there was no female soul winners. We had all these men soul winners. We had Brother Ron and Brother Vincent and Brother Daryl, and there was no female soul winners. And it would have been easy for me to say, oh, my wife just had a baby, and there's no one for her to go with, so she's just not going to go soul winning for a year and a half. But guess what? I realized that it was my job to make it happen. You know what I did? I went around the city, and I found apartment complexes that had playgrounds, and guess what I would do? I would take the kids in the playground, and my wife would go soul winning, and she would never go further than I could see her, and we made sure that she got the time in for soul winning. And it would have been easy to just say, oh well, but look, my job as a leader is to motivate and mobilize. My job is to make it happen. And if you can't get your wife to follow, you're not a leader. You can't get your wife to do it. You're not a leader. And you guys that have said, I'm going to be a pastor one day, you may not understand this, but I'm looking at you and your wife. And you may not be watching, but I'm taking note and I'm seeing the faithfulness. And if you can't lead her well, why would I expect you to lead anybody else? Your job is to mobilize. And you ladies, I'm not even upset at you. I'm upset at your husband. Because it's not your fault. You're supposed to try to get away with whatever. It's his job to lead. It's his job to motivate. It's his job to mobilize. You say, well, if I do that, I'm going to upset her. You don't think some people were upset when Saul said, I'm going to cut up the ox if you don't come? But they did. They did it. They got it done. You want to make sure that you are leading. Now look at verse 12, 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 12. Get it done. If you're going to be a leader, get it done. Make it happen. Look at verse 12. Well, Pastor, I just wish that you'd just preach about the Sodomites. Everybody wishes I'd preach about the Sodomites. Guess what? There's no Sodomites here. But there are some potential leaders. Look at verse number 12. And the people, I'm sick and tired of this idea that hard preaching is just, you know, preaching against the Sodomites and preaching against Obama and preaching against transgender. Guess what? We need to preach those things, but we need to preach against you and your sins and your problems and your complaining and your lack of leadership and your lack of just not being godly and not getting things done. That's what we need to preach against. When Obama shows up, we'll preach about Obama. Look at verse 12. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the man, that we may put them to death. Now, if you remember from chapter 10, look at verse 26. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men. Chapter 10, verse 26. I don't know if I told you that. Remember this? There went a band of men whose heart God had touched, but the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? Remember, they were talking about Saul, and they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. These people were criticizing Saul. Now look at verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 11. Now that Saul has been promoted, now that he's been risen up, you know, these men are coming out and saying, who were those guys? Because notice what they said. Look at verse number 12. Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Now notice how Saul responds. Verse 13. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Saul had an opportunity here to just kind of just get back at these people that have talked, you know, against him. But he said, you know what, we're not going to do that. And it just goes back to this theme that keeps coming up over in the scripture, that when God promotes you, you don't have to promote yourself. When God is the one, that the Spirit of the Lord is obviously upon you, and you're obviously going, you're obviously, you know, winning victories, and guess what? You don't have to sit there and say, I'm going to get you, and I'm going to get that person, and remember that guy said something about me. He just said, you know what? It's fine. I don't have to promote myself. And we live in this social media society where everyone is just in this promote myself mode, and everything's a photo op. Every time I see these women with these blogs and these women with these Facebook accounts, and I think to myself, you know, is the only time they ever do something nice for their kids so that they can, you know, get a photo op out of it, put it on Facebook? Look how good I am. Look, we don't have to sit there and tell, you know, and people say, oh, so-and-so is so spiritual. Why? Because they told you that? Do you know that anybody can get a camera on YouTube and sit there and say, I'm godly and I'm spiritual and I'm a sower and look how much I know. Hey, listen, if you want to know if somebody's spiritual, look at what they do, not what they say. Because Saul was anointed king. But it wasn't until he started winning some victories that people said, oh, there's a leader. And everyone wants to talk about how spiritual they are. Everyone wants to show, you know, put their little sermon on Facebook that they preached in their garage or whatever. And they want to act like they're all godly. Hey, let's see what you're doing. Let your actions speak. And Saul said, I don't have to promote myself. Look at verse number 14. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Now Saul had already been king. Saul had already been anointed king. Saul had already been appointed king. But he hadn't actually became king, and they renewed the kingdom. And it's the same way. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is already king. But you know what? In your life and my life, from time to time, we should renew him as king. And we should just say, you know what, Jesus? You are in control. You are in charge. You are the leader. Verse 15, and all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrifice of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is a great chapter on leadership. And you know what? Let me say this. You guys that aren't pastors, or you have said to me, I'm not going to be a pastor, or I don't think I'm going to be a pastor. I'm not checking off any list about your wife, but you would do well to do that. You would do well to track, you know, as a pastor, I do try to track people's spiritual growth. And I try to see, you know, are these people growing? Are they drawing closer to God, or are they just getting worse? And it concerns me and it worries me when we've got church people who used to be faithful to all three services, who used to be faithful to soul winning, who used to be faithful to these things, and now they're sliding back. It does concern me. I do take notice. You know why? Because I'm the leader. It's my job to be vigilant, to watch, to make sure you're growing. And you men, you know, you say, well, I'm not going to be a pastor. That's fine. But you do well to track the growth, the spiritual growth of your children and of your wife and make sure they're faithful. And here's the thing. They got actual health concerns, or they've got, you know, actual things that they're struggling. I'm not talking about you. But listen to me. Listen to me very carefully, because they're the weaker vessel, right? You ladies, I've already lost all of you, so I'm just going to talk to the men. They're the weaker vessel. But if they've got a health concern, or they just had a baby, or they just had whatever, and they can't go soul winning, and they can't go to church, but they're able to do other things that they do want to do, they're able to go to all these other social events, but they can't make it to church, there's a problem there, and it's your fault, man. So pick up the leadership. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for Saul.